Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is It Is Well. For a number of weeks here, we've been talking about the importance of learning to thank and praise God continually, in the good times, in the bad times, when you feel like it, and when you don't. And we've made the point that I'm not talking about music. I'm not talking about what was done tonight. What was done tonight was wonderful, and it was needful. But what do you do if you're like me? You're not musical. I pop in a CD. Well, that's good. I'm not knocking that. But there's an even more basic form of praise and thanksgiving that really has nothing to do with music. It's acknowledging God. I've told you before, I was a school teacher for many years. And I taught history. And there were times when it was appropriate to praise a student because they did a good job on an assignment or they demonstrated an admirable character trait. And I make a joke out of it, but it gets the point across. I did not walk up to them singing and strumming a guitar. I went up to them and said, "You did a great job. You are really an honest person. You're a hard worker." I acknowledged who they are and what they did. That's praise in its most basic form. And all of us, we need to learn to acknowledge God in praise and thanksgiving continually. We do this because it's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done, is doing, and will do. Early on in this part of our series, we looked at Psalm 107, which repeats the phrase over and over again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." Thanksgiving and praise glorifies God. You're fulfilling your created purpose when you thank and praise Almighty God. And you open the way to his help in your circumstances. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation." You're working with God. Sometimes we're at cross purposes with God and we don't even know it. That's a whole discussion for another night. But when you acknowledge somebody that you can't see, namely Almighty God, for help you have not yet seen, that's an expression of faith or trust in Almighty God. Faith is trust in God. We did some lessons earlier in the summer. We've made faith really complicated. This complicated system of what you have to say and what you can't say and what you don't do and what you do do. All faith is trust in God. And like one of the songs that Lou sang, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is trust in a being we cannot see. Trust that he'll do what he said he'd do. That he's faithful. When you praise someone you can't see and thank him for things you do not yet have, that's an expression of trust in God, which opens the door to him in your life in a big way. He works in our lives by his grace through our faith or our trust in him. Now, we've been focusing for the past couple of weeks on the fact that praise and thanksgiving help you get control of your mind and your mouth when you're facing adverse circumstances, when you're upset because of the circumstances in your life. Praise and thanksgiving helps you calm down. Have you ever gotten hysterical? Everybody in here has. Have you ever gotten all jacked up emotionally or mentally because of stuff going on in your life? Everybody in here has. The problem with that is there's several problems, but one of them is you get out of control. While you were jacked up, did you ever say or do something you shouldn't have said or done? Everybody in here has. We looked at James chapter 3, verse 2, where he compared our tongue to the rudder of a ship or a bit that you put in horses' mouths. Rudders on ships and bits in horses' mouths control the ship and the horse. His point being that something as small as your tongue is able to control something much larger, namely you. And he went on to say, the one who can control his tongue can control himself. You harness your mind, your emotions, and your actions through praise. You harness your tongue through praise. Now, in the previous two lessons, we have specifically focused on complaining. We're talking about recognizing complaining and dealing with it. To complain means to express discontent or dissatisfaction with something. We talked about that quite a bit last week. Complaining is expressing dissatisfaction. When the waiter puts the wrong order down on your in front of you on the plate, you ordered steak and this is chicken. I'm not happy with this. Take this back. This isn't the right order. That's an expression of dissatisfaction. Now, that's normal. But dissatisfaction can go a lot farther than that in our lives. Now, let me read this. I didn't put a translation down here. Let me just read it off of, let me turn real quick here. Philippians 2:14, we read this last week. Paul wrote that Christians are to do all things without murmuring or complaining. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmuring there is, in more modern translation, it says without complaining. And murmuring and disputing has the idea of arguing, without arguing. That's a discussion for another day. Christians are admonished to do all things without complaining. The Greek word that's translated complaining actually means to mutter. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. We've pointed that out. And the word translated murmur in the King James Bible or complaining in more modern translations means to mutter. You know what muttering is? It's that self-talk. You talk to yourself. Boy, he is such a jerk. This is terrible. How can he do that to me? Man, I'm really going to get that guy. This is terrible. We all do it. We all do it. Okay. But Paul, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, writer of 2/3 of the New Testament, proportionately, probably the most dynamic spreader of the gospel, said we're supposed to do everything without doing that. So, praise the Lord. Okay, now that brought up a question which we began to address last week. Does it mean it's wrong to say, waiter, you gave me steak and I ordered chicken? Because that's expressing discontent. Does this mean that it's wrong to say, I don't like this. I don't like my circumstances. I'm not happy with them. Do I have to pretend that I'm happy? Am I complaining if I say I don't like it? Do I have to actually be happy or pretend I'm happy? Those are all reasonable questions. Maybe you've had that kind of a question. I mean, in church, we pretend we're happy because we don't want anybody to know that we actually have real issues and real struggles. But what do you do out there? I got to follow the outline tonight or I'll never get done. Praise the Lord. So does this mean, is it complaining if I say, I don't like this, I'm not happy with my circumstances? No, that isn't complaining in the sense that Paul told us, don't complain. Now you might say, well, how can you say that? Bear with me here. This world is damaged. This world has been damaged by sin. Now, we could do the entire lesson just on this because the scripture says a lot about it. But this world is not the way it's supposed to be, not the way that Almighty God created or intended it to be. It's been damaged by sin, beginning with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. I could show you lots of verses. We're not doing it in the interest of time. But there is a curse of corruption and death in this world that makes life in this world very difficult. We live better than most of the people who've ever lived in the history of the human race, and life is still hard. Have you noticed that? We live in a fallen, sin-damaged earth. Life is hard and it's filled with toil and trouble. In this fallen world, we face many circumstances that are stressful, circumstances that are painful, circumstances that are harmful. And many things in life are not the way we want them to be. If I asked you to raise your hand, I already know the answer. Is everything in your life the way you want it to be? Well, maybe this second, but give it 5 minutes and something will come along. It's just the nature of life in a fallen world. Therefore, it is normal and sometimes even appropriate to be unhappy with many aspects of life in a fallen world. So in answer to the question, do we have to pretend we're happy? Can we not? Is it wrong to say, I don't like this? I don't like what I'm facing? I don't like my situation? No, that's appropriate in a fallen world. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, we said last week, we have to learn to live with a dissatisfied satisfaction. Do you remember I talked about that last week? If not, pretend, okay? Otherwise, I'll have to start over. We learn to live with a dissatisfied satisfaction. We're dissatisfied because things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be, and even things in our own life aren't the way we thought they would be or we want them to be. But our satisfaction comes from knowing the Lord. Now, let me explain that. We're not going to read this in the interest of time, but last week we went through Philippians chapter 4. It's got the famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But we got the context of that verse. That's not a rah-rah, stand up in church and proclaim it verse. Paul was in jail facing execution when he made that statement. And he preceded that statement. Friends of his had sent a financial gift to him, a financial offering to him. In Roman prisons, the prisoner's family had to pay the room and board, basically, for the prisoner. And they had sent him a financial offering, and he was thanking them for it. But he said, I want you to understand, I have not been in want while I'm here because I've learned to be content. I know how to go hungry and be content. I know how to have plenty and be content. He goes through a list of contrasts there. I know how to be content in good times, and I know how to be content in bad times. And that word content in the Greek has the idea of self-satisfied in Jesus. I'm satisfied or content in my situation because I have all I need because I have Jesus. That's the context of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's an extremely powerful statement. I'd like to keep talking about it, but we won't get done if I don't. But the point I emphasized was verse 11, Paul said, I've learned how to be content. It's a process. Nobody gets to that stage overnight where you learn to be content, where you learn to have a dissatisfied satisfaction. Yeah, there's a lot in life I don't like, but Jesus is all I need. He will get me through until he gets me out. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than him. He makes ways where there is no way. Every loss I face is temporary. Every pain and hurt I face is temporary. It'll be fixed either in this life or the life to come. That's a contented person. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, this doesn't mean that Paul never had a negative emotion or he liked everything that he faced. Rather, he learned how to acknowledge God in the midst of his circumstances. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No. Mm-mm. He got to the point where he was able to say, I have a dissatisfied satisfaction in my circumstances because I acknowledge God. I praise and thank him. And he learned how to encourage himself in the Lord. We talked about how when it talks about, well, I think Lou sang it in one of the songs, count it all joy when you encounter life's difficulties. The idea there is not, oh boy, something horrible is happening. Bring it on. Let's have more. The idea there is to encourage yourself. We've discussed all that in great detail. Okay, now, contentment comes. Oh, I wanted to say this. Paul is the guy who wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks in every circumstance. And he wrote Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks for all things, in everything, for everything. Now, contentment comes from knowing that life's disappointments, trials, hardships, and pain are temporary, and all things will ultimately be made right, some in this life, but some not until the life to come. But God will get us through until he gets us out. Now, there's so much I want to say just about that, but we're going to move on here. It is normal and sometimes necessary to express dissatisfaction with our circumstances. State our problems, state our concerns, state our dislikes, but we have to learn to talk about them in terms of what God says in his book. Okay? That keeps you from moving over into the complaining that we're not supposed to do. Does that make sense to everybody? Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Let's add some information tonight. Yeah, time flies for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. Matthew chapter 6. What does it mean to talk about problems, life's disappointments, life's pains, life's hurts? What does it mean to talk about them in terms of what God's word says? We're going to look at something Jesus said here that gives us insight into what it means. Now, here in Matthew chapter 6, I'm not going to read every verse in the interest of time, but this is a familiar passage of Scripture. From verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, Jesus did a teaching and exhorted his followers not to worry about where life's necessities come from. That's where he says, be anxious for nothing, don't worry. And then he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. Your heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more to him than they do, so he'll take care of you. That's the gist of what he says to him. There's lots of good lessons in his teaching here. But I want you to notice how Jesus presented the teaching. Let me read verse 25. This is where he begins. Now I'm reading out of the King James. It says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? And then drop down to verse 31. I'm skipping the verses where he says, look at the birds, look at the flowers. They're cared for because your heavenly Father takes care of them. Now, verse 31, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Okay, stop right there. That phrase, take no thought, that's King James. If you have a more modern translation, it says, don't worry, don't be anxious. The Greek actually, the original Greek word there has the idea of being distracted or divided. Now, leave that thought for just a minute. Jesus says, don't worry about where you're going to get food and clothing, the necessities of life. How many of you know that's a big worry? Because you got to have those things. I mean, you got to have those things. You don't necessarily have to have a brand new car, but you do have to have food. And because the nature of life in this world, lack is very real. That's part of life in a fallen world, in a sin-damaged world. Because of the effects of sin, going all the way back to Adam, we have to toil for life's necessities. Maybe you're lucky enough that you love your job and it's easy for you. But that's not true for 95% of the people on the face of the earth. You don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 3, God specifically told Adam, because of what you guys have done here in disobeying me, you will toil with the sweat of your brow to get food out of the ground. Not because that's the will of God, but because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. Now, all kinds of circumstances can and do come up that threaten our provision and stimulate worry. Have you ever gotten worried because you get a bill that was way bigger than you thought or totally unexpected and you do not have the funds to pay that bill? You know what feeling comes up from that. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines worry as an uneasy feeling. It defines to worry as suffering with a torment, suffering or tormenting yourself with disturbing thoughts. Worry is an uneasy feeling, and to worry is tormenting yourself with disturbing thoughts. When we encounter lack, it's normal to feel uneasy or anxious, and disturbing thoughts begin to fly. That's appropriate. You're wired that way. That is going to happen. And then we start to talk to ourselves. What am I going to do? Where am I going to get the money? How am I going to pay the bills? Where am I going to get food? Where am I going to get clothing? Jesus addresses that. That's a very real issue in a fallen world. But if you can't answer those questions accurately, and by accurately, I mean according to what God says, you can slip over to something called obsessing. You know what obsessing is? Obsessing is tormenting yourself by going over and over and over and over the problem. Now, we all do it. We all know what it's like. Some of us are better at it than others, but it's part of fallen human nature. Now, Jesus here in his teaching gives us the answer to those natural questions. Where will I get food? Where will I get clothing? How will I live? It's not wrong to feel uneasy and for thoughts to start flying. But Jesus says, your Father will take care of you. That's why he tells that parable. I mean, they're outside. He probably pointed to the birds. Look, they're all eating. Look at those flowers over there. They're more beautifully dressed than any of you. If God takes care of flowers or grass that gets thrown into the fire, how much more is he going to take care of you? Jesus gave the correct answer to those questions. Those questions are going to come, but you have to know how to answer them. Now notice, Jesus attributed the provision for the birds and the flowers to an unseen source, Almighty God, who is invisible. He knew there was more to his situation than what could be seen in the moment. Now, Jesus understood our tendency to obsess. That should make you feel good. I'm not saying he's given you permission to do it. I'm saying no lightning bolts have hit you because you did it. We function under a lot of guilt because we're flawed. God knows. He sees. He loves you. He's with you. He's for you. Jesus understood our tendency to obsess. And when thoughts begin to fly through our mind and our emotions get stirred up by what we encounter in our circumstances, we all start talking to ourselves. That's normal. That's normal. What am I going to do? Where will I get my clothes? The question is, how do you keep talking to yourself? Do you keep going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't, I lost my job. The guy down the street, he lost his job. We're in a recession. We're headed for a depression. I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, my gosh, oh, my gosh. Do you keep talking to yourself like that? You're only talking about the problem. There's nothing about the solution, nothing about God. That's what Jesus says, don't do. Yeah, but how do I stop that? The birds eat. The flowers have clothes. God takes care of them. I matter more to him than a bird or a flower, so he'll take care of me. Now, I'm saying it in a halting way because everything in me wants to keep talking about how rotten it is. Can you relate to that? Okay. This all takes effort. Paul had to learn to be content, learn to be satisfied. Now, that's one of the reasons we're talking about praise and thanksgiving, because you get control of your mouth through praise and thanksgiving. I've given you a lot of examples up to this point in our lessons. When something stirs me, I'm not the standard in Christianity. Jesus Christ is the standard. But what I've learned from his word has helped me. When my emotions get jacked up because of something bad, scary, worrisome. I got to practice what I preach. Otherwise, I'm a huge hypocrite to stand up here. Plus, I want the emotional peace that comes from this. But if you follow me around, I'm going, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Until I get myself under control. Does that make sense? Amen. Turn the rudder of the ship. Thank you. Praise you. Thank you. Praise you. Thank you. Praise you. Why? Because the Bible says it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord. The Bible's filled with stuff like that. Okay, let me get back to the outline here. Discontent is part of life in a fallen world. Expressing discontent is normal and natural, but you have to learn to deal with it in a godly way without obsessing or focusing only on the source of discontent and without letting your emotions drive you to ungodly behavior. Now, the Greek word that's translated take no thought or don't worry in Jesus' teaching, I mentioned it a moment ago, but I didn't give any explanation. The Greek word that's translated take no thought or don't worry in Jesus' teaching here comes from a word that means to divide or to draw in different directions or to distract. When you see lack, when you see harm, when you see danger, your attention immediately goes to that. That's completely normal. But you got to pull it back to the way things really are. Almighty God with you and for you, loving and reigning, perfectly present and upholding all things by the word of his power, like she sang in tonight's song. It can be done through learning to thank and praise him, not singing, but what we said earlier, out of your mouth, you are good, you are big, you are with me, you will get me through, you are for me. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than you. That's how I talk to myself. That's how I talk. Like I say, I'm not the standard, but this actually works. So much we could say here. Okay. Life's hardships and challenges draw our attention from the way, away from the way things really are. God with us, ready and willing to help us because he's our Father. And when you learn to acknowledge or praise and thank God in everything, for everything, it brings your focus back to him. The source of peace, Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is fixed on him. We've said this repeatedly. You can't think one thing and say something else. I can't control my mind. Yes, you can with your mouth. If you are walking around going, thank you, praise you, thank you, praise you, thank you, praise you, your brain can't do anything else. You're wired that way. Now, yeah, but I don't really mean it when I'm saying it. Oh, I totally understand that. The times you most need to thank and praise God are the times you least feel like doing it. It's easy to thank and praise God in church, especially when they're playing all your favorite songs. Anybody can do that. The hard part is when you're looking at the Red Sea, an impassable obstacle. But like we said a couple of lessons ago, Israel could have actually praised God for the Red Sea, at the Red Sea, because that was their means of deliverance. He parted it. They walked through, and then it closed on their enemies. So much we could say here. What does it look like in a circumstance of lack? What does this look like in a circumstance of lack, such as Jesus addressed in his teaching? When you don't have enough to meet your supply, or you don't have enough supply to meet the need. We've said repeatedly, you don't deny the problem. Faith has been mistakenly taught as just say you have enough, even though you don't have enough. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. It's not in there. You don't pretend that you don't have a problem. You say, I have a huge problem, but God's bigger. Do you see the difference? You don't deny the problem. You recognize that there's someone bigger and greater than the problem, and he happens to be your Father. Now, you don't deny the problem. You recognize that there's more to your situation than what you see and feel in the moment. God is with you and for you. The birds eat and the flowers are dressed because God cares for them, and I matter more to him than a bird or a flower. Now, like I say, that seems ridiculous in the moment. That's real easy to do when your bank account is full and they're playing your favorite worship songs. That's very hard to do when your bank account is empty, a pile of bills are sitting there, and you're all by yourself in your house. But that's when you need to do it. Because of the cross and the new birth, not only is Almighty God with us, He's our Father. And He's better than the best earthly father. Therefore, I'm going to praise Him and I'm going to thank Him. I'm going to praise Him and thank Him in the midst of my circumstances. I'm going to thank Him for His provision. We have to counteract the tendency to obsess over sources of discontent in this world with praise and thanksgiving. It's not wrong to express discontent, but you have to counteract the thoughts and the feelings that come because you're in a situation you don't like, and you counteract it with praise and thanksgiving to God. Does that make sense to everybody? If not, pretend, because I will start over. Okay. Now, praise the Lord. There is always, 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 always something to thank and praise God for. Always. Now, you might say, oh, you don't know what I'm dealing with. You're right. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know what the Bible says. There's always something to praise God for. The good He has done, the good He is doing that you just don't see yet, and the good that He will do. There's always something to praise the Lord for. Now, turn to John chapter 6. Let me give you an example of thanking God, praising God for lack. Now, here in John chapter 6, I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's verses 1 to verse 13. It's a familiar incident. It's one of the times when Jesus multiplied food and food. This time it's loaves of bread and fish to feed a crowd. And in this account, He thanks His Father for lack. Okay. Let me make one statement about Jesus. We've said this a lot this year, but I want to restate it. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. Remember we talked about that? However, while He was on earth, He didn't live as God. He put aside His rights and privileges as God. He didn't cease to be God, but He put aside His rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on God as His Father. And in doing so, He shows us how sons and daughters of God are supposed to live. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I want to give you an example of what the man Jesus, when I say the man, you understand what I'm saying. In His humanity, He's God become man without ceasing to be God. Let me show you how the man Jesus responded to lack. As I say, I'm not going to read the whole thing just in the interest of time, so let me set it up. A crowd of about 5,000 men followed Jesus all day, plus women and children. I mean, there could have been over 10,000 people. 5,000 men plus women and children. They followed Him into the hills one day where there was no food for them. As it got later in the day, Jesus said to His disciples, what are we going to get these people to eat? What are we going to do? Now let me, blah, blah, blah. Verse 5. When Jesus lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He said to Philip, one of His disciples, where will we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove or to test Philip, for He Himself knew what He was going to do. Now, leave that for a moment. I'm not going to read any more right now. You know what happened. One of His disciples found a kid that had 5 loaves of barley and 2 dried fish. And Jesus multiplied that and ended up feeding this entire crowd. Not just feeding them, but there was a surplus. They ended up taking up 12 baskets full of extra. He multiplied the fishes and the loaves here. Now, in verse 11, Jesus has His disciples make everybody sit down. Everybody's seated. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fish as much as they would. Stop right there. And then it goes on to say, everybody eat as much as they want, and then gather up what's left over. But I want you to notice, Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks. That's how the New Living Translation renders it. Jesus took the barley loaves and the fish and gave thanks to God. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus was religious, like He did stuff just to do it? No. He gave thanks to his Father. God is the Father of the humanity of Jesus, but he gave thanks. Now, what's he given thanks for? He's got 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fishies for a crowd of maybe 10,000 people. He's thanking God for lack. Would you agree with that? If not, you'll have to leave. I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're still listening. He's thanking him for lack. Why? Because he knows what lack can become in the hands of Almighty God. Does that make sense? When you acknowledge God, when you praise him, thank him, and said, oh, well, what's this? It's no good. This isn't enough. Why'd you even bring this stuff to me? You guys are idiots. Yeah, I mean, that's how we talk. But no, he gave thanks to his Father. And I'm not going to read it, but if you keep reading, after the loaves and fish incident is over with, all of them go away, and I'm not going to explain it in the interest of time. You can read it. But later, when they pass by again, the place where this happened, okay, let me read to you how the Bible describes what happened there. This is verse 23. And when they had found him, they were up by the Sea of Galilee when this happened. And when they had found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. Verse 23. I'm in the wrong verse. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias near to the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. Jesus leaves the place. People come looking for him. And when they... as they're looking for him, I'm leaving out a lot of details here, but they go, that's the place where the Lord gave thanks. Now, you and I would say, that's the place where he multiplied the fishes and loaves. But the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it. That's the place where he gave thanks, to draw our attention to that. That's very significant. He gave thanks for lack, and in the hands of Almighty God, lack became more than enough. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, praise the Lord. Where am I at here? Now, as I said, before this all unfolded, Jesus made it clear that this was also a teaching moment for his disciples. Because he says to Andrew, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? But it says Jesus said this to test him because he already knew what he was going to do. Remember I read you that verse? Okay. Now, this is a whole lesson in and of itself. Notice the test in this circumstance is not the lack. It's God's word. God's test is always his word. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm in this hard time because God is just testing me. I'm sorry, you can't support that from the word of God. Yeah, I know about Abraham, and he tested Abraham. Trust me, I can prove it. That's why I wrote that book, God is Good and Good Means Good, to sort all that out. That's why we need teaching as opposed to just one inspiring sermon, not opposed to one inspiring sermon. Jesus, the full revelation of God in human flesh, tested people with his word. Will you do what I say? Will you trust me? He already knew. Well, Philip and then Andrew, who was Peter's brother, they both made statements and asked questions in this circumstance based only on what they could see and feel. Here they are, thousands of people. Jesus says, we going to feed them? And they go, oh, no. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Philip says, if we had a small fortune, we couldn't feed all these people. And Andrew says, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 little fishies from this kid over here. But what's that amongst so many? I mean, he was actually disparaging the solution to the problem. Now, nobody knew it yet, but Jesus is going to multiply that. Both Andrew and Philip made statements and asked questions based only on what they could see or feel in the moment. And neither one of them had any thought of God's help or provision in the moment. No thought of God with them and for them. Now, I'm not saying that to criticize them. I'm saying we can learn from this. Jesus has already been with them for some time at this point. He's done some pretty spectacular things. He's told them, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. Remember how we talked a few weeks ago about learning to recall what God has already done for us? This would have been a perfect time to say, you know, we've been in messes before, but Jesus came through for us. Yeah, I don't know where we're going to get food, but I think he probably does. Does that make sense to everybody? That makes sense right now. But I understand it doesn't make sense when you're all jacked up because of your emotions generated by what you're looking at. That's why we take time to teach about this. It isn't wrong to be discontented with circumstances or ask questions, where are we going to get the basics of life? But you have to recognize there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment, namely Almighty God with you and for you. You acknowledge Him through praise and thanksgiving. Here's another thought. We could do a whole lesson on this. At some point, you've got to make a decision. I'm not going to live based on what I see and what I feel only. I'm going to live based on what God says. If what I see contradicts what God says, I choose His word. If what I feel contradicts what His word says, I pick His word. Our culture is so infused with just follow your heart, meaning do whatever you feel. Did you know God says the man who follows his own heart is a fool? That's in Proverbs. That's in Proverbs. Praise the Lord. Yeah, your emotions give you incorrect information all the time. But that's a whole lesson for another day. Now, okay, praise the Lord. In one sense, learning to thank and praise God in everything, for everything, is a technique that'll help you get control of your mouth and stop you from saying things you shouldn't say or doing things you shouldn't do. It is a technique. It absolutely is. But there's another level to this, a level where your view of reality changes, and that's what you want to get to. I told you, I think it was last week, how I used to have a real hard time controlling frustration. Big things, okay, I can stay pretty calm, but little things, and I use the example of hammering a nail into the wall. Remember I told you that? Because that's, hammer it, bend the nail, fling the hammer across the room, followed by words that no Christian should be saying. I'm just being honest. I lived alone. No one knew. Oh, yeah, actually, Almighty God saw and heard me, and all the angels in the room saw and heard me, and any devil saw and heard me, too. I knew it was wrong, and I just couldn't get control over it until I learned to thank God for this stupid bent nail. And that's where I started. But it helped me get control, and now, praise the Lord. Yesterday, I set a glass of tea on our kitchen table. There's all kinds of stuff on it. I set it down wrong. The whole thing dumped over, all the ice, all the tea, all over. And I'm here to tell you, you'd have to see if I'm telling you the truth or not. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, because it had been a long, frustrating day, and I'm telling you what, I did not want to praise the Lord according to my emotions, but my heart is committed to doing what the Word of God says. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, nothing dynamic happened. The veil did not open, and the angels come out and clean up the mess for me. I had to clean up the mess, but it kept me from behaving in an ungodly way, and I call that progress. Praise the Lord. So that technique will work, but there's a higher level where your view of reality changes. You become persuaded that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, and that everything you see is temporary and subject to change by His power, either in this life or in the life to come. And you become persuaded that He really will get you through whatever you're looking at. He will get you through until He gets you out. Now, this is where regular Bible reading comes into play. That's one of the reasons I beat the drum so much for you to read, particularly the New Testament. That's why I put out our new book here about how to do it effectively, because the Word of God will change your perspective. It will persuade you that God is with you and for you. It will build your trust or confidence in the Lord because it shows you what He's really like. It'll persuade you that you can trust Him to be who He is in your situation. Now, don't turn there, but Romans 15:4, Paul the Apostle wrote that the things that are written for our learning. He was referring to the Scripture. Now, when he wrote that, only the Old Testament had been written. The New Testament was in process. And he said the things that were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope. The Bible changes your view of reality or your perspective in part because it shows you the end of the story in people's lives. The Old Testament particularly has a lot of accounts of real people. Well, the New Testament has real people in it too. But in the Old Testament, you see individuals pointed out and you find out the circumstances of their lives. Many people faced really hard circumstances, but God got them through it until he got them out. And one of the there's a lot of reasons why that stuff is recorded, but one of the reasons that stuff is recorded is because it shows us the whole story. I mean, we can look at the story of Joseph. You remember him, his brother sold him into slavery, and he had 13 years of really bad times before it all turned around. And we go, yay, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We like Joseph's story, one, because we're not Joseph, and we didn't have to go through it, and two, because we see, oh my gosh, God took something really awful done by really wicked people, and he turned it into great good. In fact, Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph was the first one to say, God brings good out of bad. He said to his brothers, you guys meant this for evil, but God turned it for good and saved all kinds of people. And we go, what a wonderful story. But like I say, nobody wants that to happen to us. I totally get it, me either. But the point of that story, among other things, is to show us the end of the story. They give us an opportunity to see how God uses the harsh reality of life in a fallen world for his purposes as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. And they help us see how it's possible to be grateful and thankful in the midst of a mess. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm telling you, thank God in the midst of the mess. But these accounts show us why we can be thankful, because God's at work behind the scenes and it will work for good in his hands. We'll see the good that we're thanking him for before we see it. And we get lifted up in the midst of it because of praise and thanksgiving to him. Now, let me quickly give you an example. I say quickly because we could do weeks of teaching on this. I want to mention something from the book of Job. Now, the book of Job, you know his story. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. But he stayed faithful to God despite what he lost. Now, there's all kinds of misconceptions about the book of Job that I'm not going to address now. I'm not going to address them at all. I really want to, but I'm really restraining myself. Maybe I better thank and praise the Lord for a few minutes so I don't let my mouth go. But that the book, God is good, and good means good. There's a whole chapter in there with a detailed explanation of a lot of the common misunderstandings of the book of Job. Let me just make a few brief comments about it that relate to what we're talking about tonight. It's the story of a real person. Moses acquired the story while he was living in the deserts of Midian. Do you remember that? Moses was raised in Egypt, a protected prince, even though he was a Hebrew, but he murdered an Egyptian and left Egypt and spent 40 years living in a place called Midian, in what is today Saudi Arabia, basically. And Midian was near a place called Uz, which is where Job lived, and Moses heard the story there. And he brought it back to his people when he returned to Israel, when God called him to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Now, let me make one statement about the book of Job. If you've ever tried to read the book of Job, have you noticed it's a bit challenging? It really is. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on it. Job, it's a poetic drama. It's a series of scenes that are presented mostly in verse. And Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like we write poetry. Some of it does, but most of it doesn't. It's complicated to explain. But it's an unfamiliar literary form to us. To us. So that's why it's hard for us. So much we could say about that. But Moses brought it back to his people. Oh, well, let me say this before I say that. Before the days of TV and radio and movies, you know how people entertained each other? They told each other stories. They told each other stories. Sit around the campfire, tell stories, all that. The story of Job was told because it's a tremendous story of somebody staying faithful to God despite great adversity. And at the end of his story, he gets delivered from all of it, and twice over what he lost is restored to him. So it's a very hopeful story. Moses brought it back to his people in Egypt. They'd been stuck in Egypt for 400 years, and the last portion of it, they were actually enslaved by the Egyptians with no hope of getting out. So Moses brings this wonderful story of a captive who was set free by the power of God. It was a book of hope. Does that make sense? Okay, now, one of our rules about how you understand the Bible is to read the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. The New Testament has greater and more light. There's one comment about Job in the New Testament that helps us understand some things. Let me read it off your outline. This is James 5:11. This is Philip's translation. It says, "You have heard of Job's patient endurance and how the Lord dealt with him in the end, and therefore you have seen that the Lord is merciful and full of understanding pity." The only New Testament comment, that's the only place Job is mentioned in the New Testament, and it tells us, look at his endurance, he was faithful. That's what you're supposed to get out of the book of Job. He was faithful to God despite his circumstances. And look at the end of his story. And if you go back and read the end, Job 42:10 says, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice what he lost." Now, what happened to Job is called captivity. God set a captive free. That's what redemption is all about. Job is actually a mini story of redemption. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do, set captives free. Now, why did all that calamity come to Job? People focus on the why did all this happen and miss the point. Miss the hope. Why did all that happen? I'll tell you exactly why. Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's it. That's it. I could have saved him all those pages and all that ink. When you read, I'm not going to read it. The verses are down there. But he was Sabaeans, which were nomadic desert marauders from what is today Saudi Arabia, raided his property, stole his oxen and his donkeys, and killed his field hands. Then lightning, it's called fire from God. And people read that and go, oh my gosh, what's he going to do to me? No, if you read the literature of the day, thunder was referred to as the voice of God, and lightning was referred to as the fire of God. Lightning struck brush, set off a fire that burned up his sheep and killed a bunch of his shepherds. And then a windstorm hit the house where his children, he had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, they were actually having a feast. A windstorm blew it down and they all died. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. The book of Job is not a book of why did this happen. You read it, I counted it up, Job asked why at least 20 times. He never got an answer. All 3 of his friends, Job's comforters, they came and speculated. They all told him, well, this is why it happened, Job. This is why it happened. None of them got the right answer, and all of them got rebuked by God at the end. The book is not about why. It's what happened. The point is not what happened. The point is what does God do? What did God do? There's nothing bigger than God. There's no problem in this life that is bigger than him. God restored to Job what he lost. He was healed of the physical affliction that came on him. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. It's on your outline. You will find out he lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 team of oxen, but he ended up with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen. He lost 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, you might say, okay, 6,000 camels. Now he's got 12,000. That's double. 7,000 sheep. Now he's got 14,000. That's double. But he had 10 kids, and he only has 10 more. Where's the double? Do you see the point I'm making? That's not double. Double would be 20. But that's where you have to understand the big picture. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. His sons and daughters, when their bodies quit working, passed into another dimension. That's what happens to you at death. Is that right? You either go into heaven or hell, depending on your response to your revelation of Jesus in your lifetime. That's a whole discussion for another night here. But the point is, the Bible says he doubled it. He doubled Job's family. Well, Job was reunited with the original 10 kids when he left this earth. Because even though he got healed of the disease he was afflicted with, he died again. Why? Because everybody dies. Why? Because that's life in a sin cursed earth. That's part of the curse that's in the earth. My point is, Job knew that there's more to life than just this life. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is found in the book of Job. Job 19, 25 and 26. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms are going to destroy my body, I know that in my flesh I will see God and I will stand upon this earth with the Redeemer. I love that verse. Job is the oldest book, Bible scholars believe, in the Bible, the first one written. But he knew that there's more to life than just this life. And he also knew that one day he'd stand on this earth with his Redeemer. That's the first time the word Redeemer appears in the Bible. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus is the Redeemer. Now, he didn't know any details because not much of the plan had been revealed at this point. But here's the deal. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters of God and be part of his family. He's coming again in the not too distant future to restore this earth to what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. This earth renewed and restored, the curse of corruption and death removed, and this earth will be returned to what it was created to be, what it was meant to be, and life will finally be all that it was supposed to be. That's what Revelation 20 and 20, 21 and 22 is about. That's why I wrote that heaven book, to tell you what's ahead. Job, the Bible will change your perspective and help you see there's more to life than just this life. Whatever you've lost, she sang that song, there's nothing that I'm facing that's bigger than God. There's nothing that I've lost that is bigger than God. It's all going to be restored in the life to come. So much we could say here. Ugh, praise the Lord. Let me just make this comment. Praise the Lord. There's still way more I want to say. Who said please don't? Okay. We'll be done on time. 5 more minutes and we're done here. Do you remember last week we looked at 2 Kings? We looked at that lady, the Shunammite lady, the lady from Shunem. Shunem was a place near Mount Hermon, if you know anything about Israel's geography. She's the one, she was kind to Elisha the prophet. She gave him a place to stay in her home when he passed through town. And in return for her kindness, he told her, in the name of the Lord, that you're going to have a son, which she did. And she was thrilled because she didn't have any kids and she wanted a kid. But then when the kid grew and died unexpectedly. And she went to God. She went to the revelation of God she had, to the man of God, Elisha. She went to him. When her husband said, why are you doing that? Where are you going? She said, it is well. And then when she got to Elisha's house, the servant met her saying, well, how's your husband and your kid? And she said, it is well. Do you remember? Remember we talked about that? It is well. The Hebrew there is actually shalom. Now, we know that word is peace, but it comes from a word that means nothing missing, nothing broken. Now, that's what she's saying. It is well. It is well. It was not well. Her son has died unexpectedly. He's home in his bed, dead. It isn't well. What's the matter with her? She's looking past what she sees. She's going to Almighty God. She got control of her mouth and her emotions with praise to God, acknowledging God. Why is it well? Because God, this isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. You know what happened. She got her boy back. Elisha went with her, raised the kid from the dead. But even if she had not, she would have been reunited with him in the life to come. Now, we're not minimizing the pain of the loss at all. All of us in here probably have lost someone dear to us. We're not minimizing that. But if they know the Lord, there's reunion and restoration ahead. There is no such thing as an irreversible, impossible situation for those who know the Lord. Therefore, we can be content. No matter what happens, it is well. It's all good. To counteract the discontent that life produces, you have to learn to get your contentment from the fact that God is with you and for you, and that he really will get you through until he gets you out. You have to become persuaded that the best is yet to come in the life after this life, when God's plan of redemption is completed Every pain, every loss, every injustice will be reversed. All the hopes and longings that we all have that don't get fulfilled in this life, they will be fulfilled in the life to come. But until then, praise and thanksgiving helps you keep your focus, and it makes it possible for you to say, it is well, no matter what circumstance I'm facing. It's all good. There's so much more I want to say, but that's it for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. You know where everybody's at who will hear this lesson, who's heard it tonight and who will hear it. You know their hurts, their losses, the pains they've experienced. Father, I ask that they just have an increased revelation of you with them and the fact that it's temporary and the best really is yet to come. Therefore, we can rejoice over the fact that it is well. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.